I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continuing our look through the Heidelberg Catechism, and this Lord's Day we are thinking about what it means that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. It brings us in many ways to the heart of the gospel. It was the Apostle Paul who told the church that he wanted to know nothing except Christ crucified. And so here at the suffering of Christ, we find and see our salvation, and we find and see our Savior and his great love for us in laying down his life. And we get a summary statement of that for the most part in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, but especially verse 21, which we're going to focus on and use the catechism to sort of flesh out this summary statement that Paul gives. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So far from God's holy word. We're going to turn to the catechism now in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 15. You'll find that on page 878. So there's three questions. I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answers. So question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was the fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, verse 21 again, "For our sake he made him, that is Christ, his son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's really a remarkable summary statement that the Apostle Paul gives us here. He encapsulates the whole gospel message of what Christ has come to do in saving sinners. Remember at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it's a verse we looked at with respect to the catechism earlier, that his name would be Jesus, that he might save his people from their sins, right? The possessive there not being his own sins, but the sins of his people. So that when Christ comes, he is made sin. The sins of God's people, our sins, are given and imputed, reckoned to Jesus Christ on our behalf within him. And Christ then gains for us, as the Catechism says, right? God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Our sins to him, and his righteousness to us. And so this is what the Apostle Paul summarizes for us. And in many ways, right, it becomes a summary statement that you can begin pulling the threads on, and various and tons of scripture passages begin to move and are connected to it. But what I want to do as we think upon this in connection to Lord's Day 15 is to draw out six things regarding the suffering of Christ that begins to, again, flesh out what the Apostle Paul is summarizing for us here. What does it mean that Christ, for our sake, was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? So six things using the catechism to flesh out what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. And the first thing that we see is that Christ's suffering was substitutionary. Christ's suffering was substitutionary. We all know what a substitute is. Maybe some of the children here have had a substitute teacher, right? Your teacher isn't in the classroom anymore, and so you have a substitute, somebody who takes the place of your teacher. Some of us like to cook here, right? You might substitute an ingredient for another, right? And one ingredient takes the place of a different ingredient that you were supposed to use. And so what do we mean then when we say that Christ's suffering was substitutionary? Well, it means that when Christ suffered, it was not on account of his own sin. Christ, as we spoke about last week, was innocent. He was born holy from the Virgin Mary through the by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He did not have his own sins to suffer for. And yet he does suffer as our substitute. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for our sake, in our place, Christ was made sin. And so as we think about Christ's suffering, we're reminded that Christ himself takes our place. And that when we look to God in his most fullest, brightest colors, and yet, when we look to the cross, we recognize that as Christ is suffering there, and as I not only look to the cross, but his whole life as one of enduring great suffering, I recognize that that he is there in my place as my substitute for me. Such significant words and such a significant truth. The punishment that I deserve, Christ was put in my place voluntarily by his own will, sent from the Father, himself agreeing to do this out of great love for me. And so Christ's suffering is substitutionary. A couple of objections that people might raise against this, though, that Christ's death could be on behalf of others. For example, some might say, how can someone pay the penalty for somebody else's crime? How could that happen? Well, God has ordained that we be represented by a federal head. It's the same thing with Adam. Right? How could Adam's sin plunge the whole of humanity into death and misery? Well, because Adam was there as our covenant head. Adam represented the whole of humanity. And so it's by means of God's covenant that Christ is our federal head. He's one who has come and he has lived and died in our place and has been raised in our place as well. Christ can suffer for our penalties because he is our covenant head. The other question then, maybe another objection, is how can one man pay the penalty for the sins of many, right? Maybe I can see a one-to-one substitution, but how can one man pay and be the substitute for the many? And again, we recognize that it's Christ who is truly God and truly man, so that his death and laying down his life was of infinite value. That's why the Catechism goes on to say that Christ, in dying, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, right? His death was sufficient for all. Now, his death is applied, and the saving benefits are applied specifically to his elect, those whom God had one of infinite value, sufficient for the sins of the whole human race. And so as we think then about Christ, Christ alone could be one whose death could pay for the sins of many. Christ alone could be the substitute for the whole of God's people, all of us. Not just one of us here or a couple of us here, but all who belong to Christ have in him a substitute. And his suffering on your behalf was substitutionary. That's the first thing to think about and something that is so vital to understanding the gospel and how God has saved us in his Son. Christ, our substitute. The second thing that the Catechism draws out in fleshing out Paul's summary statement is that his suffering was for and lingered and endured throughout his whole life. It wasn't simply that Christ suffered only on the cross. Now, that is the culminating point of Christ's suffering. But his whole life was one of suffering. Christ's whole life was one of suffering. One of the main writers of the Heidelberg Catechism has a commentary on the Catechism, and he listed seven ways that Christ suffered, not just on the cross, though culminating there, but seven ways Christ suffered. I'll just run through them briefly for you. The first is that the privation or destitution, the loss of the highest joy, together with all those good things which he might have enjoyed, right? In coming to this earth, Christ put himself in the weakness of our flesh with all of its sufferings, right? Christ cried at the tomb of Lazarus, right? Christ himself faced trials. He sweat drops of blood, right? There was great suffering that he endured in this life, though he was one of perfect joy and felicity before and in the presence of his Father from all eternity past. It's Christ himself who has come, deprived himself of these great joys and the great things that he could have enjoyed. Secondly, all the infirmities of our nature, right? The weakness, the brokenness of our nature, sin only excepted. He hungered, he thirsted, he was fatigued, was afflicted with sadness and grief, right? These are all consequences of the curse of sin upon this earth. And Christ submitted himself to them in the weakness of flesh, except for sin. Third is his extreme want and poverty. Matthew 8:20 says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christ was destitute. Christ, again, experienced great poverty here on earth. Nowhere to lay his head. Fourth, he experienced infinite injuries, reproaches, treacheries, envyings, slanders, blasphemies, rejections, and contempt, as Isaiah says, I am a worm and no man and a reproach of many. And also, as Isaiah says, he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, right? Christ himself enduring the taunts of man, right? Putting up with people who would try tripping him up in his words. The Son of Glory, putting himself in a position, right? I mean, ever think about that when the Pharisees are testing him and trying him, that this is the Son of God, who puts himself in this position and allows himself to be taunted, allows himself to be mocked, allows himself to be confronted with the Pharisees and with various peoples, allowed himself to be blasphemed, and was himself silent before the magistrate, suffering unjustly, right? This is Christ. This is the Son of God suffering throughout his whole life. Fifthly, he was tempted by the devil, right? The very Son of God puts himself in a wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. And at the point of great weakness, right? Sustained only by the mercies and the power of God in the wilderness, he allows himself to be tempted by the serpent. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Sixth, he endured the most reproachful death, even that of the cross. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But the cross being that punishment left, not for the glorious person who Christ endured, but I'll say more about that in a moment. And lastly, right, we can think about all the things which we have been talking about in terms of Christ's suffering, the weakness of the flesh, the physical things, the blasphemes, everything that came against him, and all of the infirmities of our nature. But the greatest suffering that Christ endured on our behalf as our substitute was the very wrath of God. The wrath of God, the curse of God against sin. Gennersinus says that the keenest and most bitter anguish of soul he suffered, which is doubtless a sense of the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. It was this that caused him to exclaim upon the cross with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As if he should say, why dost thou not drive away from me such severe anguish and torments? So often when we think about the suffering of Christ, we do think of his physical suffering, which is our substitute. Christ, the one who suffered his whole life. The third thing about Christ's suffering is that it was saving. It was a work of salvation. That when Christ endured these things, he did not endure them that salvation might become possible for you. It wasn't that Christ suffered on your behalf so that you might become saved in him. You might believe upon his name. But rather, Christ, in suffering for you, accomplished salvation. Salvation was accomplished, completed, finished by his work in suffering on your behalf from his whole life, culminating on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out against him. Christ's saving work was truly that. He did not make salvation possible. He made us saved. The fourth thing that we learn about Christ's suffering is that it was a cursed death. We said this a moment ago, but just to focus on this, that it was a cursed death, right? It's why the Catechism asks, question 39, is it significant that he was crucified? Right? Why was he on a cross instead of dying in some other way? And it says, yes, that by this death on a cross, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Right, to be cursed is the opposite of being blessed. To be blessed of God is for God to look upon you and his face to shine upon you, right? Him to smile upon you, that God looks upon you and is pleased and accepting of you. But Christ is forsaken by his Father who has loved him from all eternity. He is forsaken upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross, he hangs as one cursed of God, suspended between earth and heaven, right? Rejected by earth, rejected by the Father on our behalf there on the cross on account of our sins. Again, Ursinus, if I can quote him, says that the punishment on a cross might thus be made the heavier and that we may so much the more be confirmed in faith, confidently believing that Christ, by his death, has taken upon himself our guilt and endured the curse in our behalf that he might deliver us therefrom. Paul teaches us this when he says, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, according to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. It's interesting to think about this, deaths that people have endured for the sake of Christ. And you look at them and they endure it with such strength and such courage. And they go to the flames, they go to the sword, trusting and unafraid. And then you look at Christ and you say, well, why then does Christ not show the same type of fortitude in the face of his death on the cross? Why do we see him crying out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason is that the martyrs, in their death, are not bearing the curse of God. And in many ways, it's because of the death of Christ that death has been transformed for us, as the Catechism is going to go on to say. Death has been transformed to us as a gateway, an entrance into eternal life. They are not shouldering the curse of God in their death. Christ has removed that from them so that they might face death courageously. That they might lay down their lives as we're each called to do, not to that extreme all the time, but possibly, which we're each called to do with courage and boldness and faith and trust, because in laying down our lives, we are not shouldering the curse of God. Christ has shouldered it for us. He has become a curse for us. He hung on the tree for us. And so while we are called to be steadfast and strong and exhibit fortitude and trust in the Lord in the midst of suffering and even death itself, it's only because of Christ's death, him crying out that he was forsaken, that when we go to death, we know that we are not forsaken by God, but instead that death has been transformed into that gateway into eternal life. Christ, his suffering was out of a curse. The fifth thing, and we have six, so two more to go. The fifth thing is that Christ's death was a legal sentence. He was condemned by an earthly judge. Again, question 38 of the Catechism asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is that so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Right, so that Christ, as he is condemned, he is declared first innocent, though, right? Pilate says there's no fault in this man. There's nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. He's an innocent man. He is the spotless lamb being led to the slaughter. Again, for us in our place. Though he was innocent in himself, he's there bearing our sin. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Right? Christ is there. You know, why is the innocent one condemned? Because he's condemned for us in our place. Not on account of his own sins, but on account of our own. The last and sixth and last thing, though there's much more that could be said about Christ suffering on our behalf, but the sixth thing is that it was for the glory of God. It was for the glory of God. All of this, right? As we think about Christ, our substitute, Christ as the one who suffered his whole life, Christ whose death was saving, was a curse, that he was condemned by a legal sentence, all of this was for the glory of God. Christ came to do the will of his Father. Christ came to bring the glory to his Father in saving a people from their sins, right? And so in God getting great glory, we, his people, receive a good salvation. The glory of God in our salvation. And the glory of God is simply the public cross, because God alone, as we've said many times looking at this catechism and from God's word, that God alone could save us, right? His holiness, his glory is put on great display because he shows that he alone could save us. And he has done so in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this redounds to his glory. All of it reflects the mercy of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, all of it shown in brightness of God's glory at the cross of Christ, suffering on behalf of sinners. Now, in many ways, right, this is a glory that is hidden. It's a glory that's concealed, right? The Apostle Paul reminds us that the cross is a stumbling block to some, folly to others. Yet it's the glory of God. It's the power of God. Because it's a glory that is only seen by faith. It's a glory that as we look upon the Christ's suffering, we read about his suffering, we read about it from God's word telling us that he is there as our substitute. He's there in our place, redeeming, saving, delivering, reconciling. This is what Christ has done for us, all to the glory of God. Two things in conclusion in terms of our response to all of these things. The Catechism highlights one of them for us. Question 39, we read this before, but let me just repeat it. He says, by this death, being crucified, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me. So our response as we think about Christ, our suffering Savior, the one who has come to redeem us, is that as I look for assurance and as I look to find a sense of stability and confidence that my sins and have truly been forgiven, it's not that I look to myself, right? It's a very unhealthy kind of introspective look at oneself that leads us to despair, and it leads us, or to pride, right? It can, you know, if we find enough in ourselves, then we become proud. If we don't find enough, we despair. But instead, right, our assurance, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse. It's by looking to Christ, looking to him crucified on the cross for me, that I gain that assurance that my sin, the curse of my sin, has truly been lifted off of me, and that in Christ I have been set free. Our response to Christ. The second thing, and this is something that's going to come out later in the catechism, is that our response is one of great gratitude. What do you do to repay one who has done this for you? What could you do to repay the one who has suffered for you in your place? Though innocent in himself, he took upon himself your guilt, your punishment, the wrath of God, the curse of God. And so as we think upon the cross of Christ, it excites in us, it inspires in us, it works in us deep and abiding gratitude for what God has done in Christ for us. And so as we are led to gratitude, right, we remember what Christ has delivered and freed us from by his suffering on our behalf, right? The catechism highlights God's eternal condemnation, God's severe judgment, and the curse, right? These are the things that Christ has delivered and freed us from. And not only has he delivered and freed us from these things and then says, okay, go your own way, but then he gains for us, as the catechism also says, God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And so we think about what Christ has, eternal life. So great assurance and great gratitude mark our only response to what Christ has done for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, out of your great love for us, sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you that he has come. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love toward us in coming freely, suffering on our behalf, enduring the weakness of our flesh, all of our infirmities being laid upon you, and enduring in your soul and in yourself the very wrath of God that was against us. Thank you that you have delivered us and freed us from this curse that lay upon us on account of our sin. And thank you that you've gained for us grace and righteousness, even eternal life, that we might enjoy in the presence of our God together forever and ever. So, Father, may our faith and our eyes look upon Christ, our Lord, that we find great assurance in knowing that he has shouldered the curse for us. And may we respond with lives full of thankfulness and gratitude for what you've done in Christ, so that he may be praised through all of this, you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.